brothers and sisters, friends. I would like to start out by introducing you to a few people. First, there's Mr. Lee. He grew up in China, moved to the United States when he was 20, where he learned about Christianity. Today, he's 80 years old and regularly goes to a non-denominational church here in the States. He believes as long as you just believe in Christ and are a good person, that's all it takes. I see him regularly, and each time he will bring me a box of candies for my kids. He's one of the kindest men I know. We probably all know a Mr. Lee in our lives, who is a very sincere and loving person towards others. The second person I'd like to introduce you to is Harvinder Paul. I apologize, I don't have a picture. He's a Sikh from India. We trained in medical school together, and I was able to get to know him pretty well. He's extremely dedicated to his faith, and because of his beliefs, he wears a turban and doesn't believe in cutting his hair, which makes him stand out in the crowd. When one sees him, they see his religion. Sikhs believe in one supreme, omnipotent God who created all things, including all faiths. Therefore, they believe the same God is manifesting himself in different ways based on different nations and languages. For a Sikh, there are no bad people. All are created by God, and according to their belief system, all are manifestations of God. The last person I'd like to introduce you to is you. You believe that it does make a difference what you believe. That God has given us His inspired Word that tells us the answers we need to know, and it is our responsibility to search out those answers and try to live accordingly, with the hope that one day Christ will return and reward us appropriately. Mr. Lee and Harvinder Paul and you are all extremely likable people and would do just about anything for you. But they have very differing beliefs. So who's right? Can they all be right, or is there one belief that is true? Our thoughts tonight will focus on this. Does it really matter what we believe, or is just being a good person all that is required for salvation? Today I'd like to start out by reviewing some of the major world religions and learn some basics about them. Along the way, hopefully, we will give compelling arguments as to why the Bible is true and contrast these religions with Bible teachings. After we accept that the Bible is the true source of knowledge, we will then look to see if it matters whether we have to have a correct understanding and belief of what the Bible says, or whether just a general acceptance of the Bible is all that is required to obtain salvation. So first, let's take a better look at the world religious landscapes. There's an incredible 6.8 billion people in the world today, and we're growing at a rate of about 150 people per minute. This graph shows the different religions and how they rank in size. You'll see that Christianity is the largest proportion of the world's population, with Islam second. And it will be noted that the Islam faith is growing faster than Christianity. Next, at 16% of the population, there is a group that we call non-religious. That makes up about 1.1 billion people. They do not subscribe to any particular religion, and that includes atheism. Hinduism is next with 14%, or 900 million. Chinese traditional, which includes Confucianism, has 6%, or 394 million. And Buddhism is also 6% with 376 million. Now, this is an abbreviated list, but at least shows us the ones that we're familiar with and gives us a rough overview of the world's religions. So how do we start out? How do we figure this out? How do we decide which is correct? It's common sense that they can't all be correct because there are such varying views and actually opposite views of each other. Well, let's look at the larger ones a little closer and look a little about each one, see if we can figure it out. First of all, when did these religions start? This graph shows Judaism starting with Abraham and Christianity starting with Christ, but we know that Christianity is really a continuation of the Hebrew faith and really starts with Genesis and the creation. The God we learn from the Bible made himself to be known from the start of creation and continues to be involved with man and nation since. He has had a plan from the start, laying out instructions for his creation to follow. I'm sure that representatives of these other faiths would have their own rebuttals to this, but isn't it interesting that most of these started about 2,500 years ago? First, let's look at Islam. Islam, we remember, is the second largest and also the fastest growing religion. The word Islam and Muslim are derived from the same word as the Arabic peace. Muslims believe there is one God named Allah, who they feel is the creator of the universe and the source of all good and evil. Muslims honor several prophets, including Abraham, but Muhammad is considered the last great prophet, and he wrote the Quran. They believe that at death, depending on one's faithfulness, a Muslim either enters paradise or is eternally punished in hell. Now, in some ways, the religion of Islam has some similarities with Christianity. One supreme God with reward of the followers based on their faithfulness. So why is this religion not the one true religion? I suppose we could ask the opposite question. How could one prove that either religion is the one true religion? And that's really the key question, isn't it? In order to be able to decide which of these religions is true, doesn't it make sense that there really should be some proof to make it true? Otherwise, we're just blindly picking. You see, we can prove that the Bible is accurate, not only by its perfect message that was written over hundreds of years of time, but also by one very important other way. The Bible has predicted the future. What other religion has accurately predicted the future? Interestingly enough, the Bible even predicted the rise of Islam with Muhammad long before Muhammad was born. Let's look at that just a little closer. In Revelations 9:1, remember, Revelations is a book of prophecies written by John about things that would happen after AD 96. Revelations 9:1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven fall into the earth. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like horses prepared to battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women. Now, it might be difficult initially to see how this relates to the Muslim faith if you're not really familiar with Revelations, as it makes more sense when you're following along the progression of history with the pages of Revelations to see how it fits in perfectly. But let's think about these verses and what they're saying. What organization throughout history has been associated with locusts? Well, I found this interesting quote in the National Geographic 1915. It says, I am Allah, the Lord of the locusts. I provide for it when I wish, and I send it to some as a blessing and as to others a woe. Now, this is a picture of Muhammad. From this picture, you can see that their crowns of golds, their faces of men with beards, unlike the Romans that were clean-shaven, and their hair of women under their turbans. The fifth trumpet, or first roll that this is talking about, started with Muhammad after his career started in Mecca about 632 AD. He united the Arabs, and they eventually fought against Rome. It was predicted that this woe would last 300 years, which history bears out, ending in 932 AD when the power of the ruling caliph was stripped away, leaving the Muslims with only a spiritual leader and not a ruling leader. Now remember, this prophecy was written in AD 96, more than 500 years before Muhammad was even born. This isn't the only prophecy that the Bible has been accurate on either. In fact, there's so many it's amazing. And more important, it's been correct time after time. Look at all the modern-day interest in the Mayan prediction that the world will end in 2012. Now, this hasn't happened. It's a prediction by an extinct culture. But the Bible predictions have happened, time after time. And what's even more exciting is the prophecies that have yet to happen. What other religion can say this with proof? Next, let's briefly talk about atheists. And actually what can be said except, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. How sad an existence if this life of suffering and sin and death is all there is. If we were to ask the wise of the world what they would say about religion, Mark Twain said, religion consists in a set of things which the average man thinks he believes and wishes he was certain of. Sigmund Freud said, religion is an illusion, and it derives its strength from the fact that it falls in with our instinctual desires. Sigmund Freud said, Napoleon said, "Religion is excellent stuff for keeping common people quiet." Men try to reason around Bible teachings, and over time become more secure in their ability to determine what is right and wrong in their own mind, rather than be guided by the divine word. But we're warned about this. In 1 Corinthians 3 it says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." Instead of our own reasoning, we have to look at the Scriptures. 2 Timothy there on the bottom says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Next, let's review Hinduism. Hindus worship various manifestations of God and goddesses that are associated with idols and temples and rivers and animals. Hindus feel their position in this life is based on their actions from a previous life. If their behavior was evil, they might experience tremendous hardships in this life. A Hindu's goal is to become free from what they call the law of karma, to be free from continuous reincarnations. According to Hinduism, the suffering anyone experiences, whether it is sickness or starvation or a disaster, is due that person because of their own evil actions from a previous lifetime. Their goal is to be released from the continuous cycle of rebirth and be at rest. Now, isn't this a great contrast with the Bible teachings, where we're told that there is only one God and Father of all? And that instead of reincarnations, we're told that when one dies, his breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and in that very day his thoughts perish. Both can't be right, as they are totally opposites. So where is the Hindu's proof? Lastly, let's talk about Buddhism. Buddhists do not worship any gods or God. Buddhists claim that Buddha was the first to attain what they are all striving to attain, which is spiritual enlightenment, and with it, freedom from the continuous cycle of life and death. They also, like the Hindus, believe in reincarnation, and a Buddhist seeks to end these rebirths. Buddhists believe it is a person's cravings and desires in this life that cause these rebirths. Therefore, the goal of a Buddhist is to purify one's heart and to let go of all longings towards sensual desires. Buddhists follow a list of religious principles and are very dedicated to meditation. When a Buddhist meditates, it's not the same as praying to a god. It is more of self-discipline. They feel that through meditation, a person may reach nirvana, which they describe as the blowing out of the flame of desire. Again, we must ask, where's the proof? If there is no God, how did all come into an existence? As we can see, there's only one religion that not only makes sense, but has proof. Hopefully, we've established that the Bible has its start from the beginning of creation, that it's the only one that has accurately predicted the future, and includes prophecies that will shortly come to pass. Therefore, it is the only way one can have hope to be included in a future. It has stood the test of time, so to speak. It tells us of the Creator, the history of the world, the problem with man, and what we need for salvation from, informs us what we need to do for salvation, and it tells us plans for the future. Ours is not a blind faith. We're convinced that it is true. We see it happening in the news. We read the prophecies that it prophesied about thousands of years ago, following along like a timetable truly written by a master author who knows the beginning from the end. Now let's switch our thoughts to Christianity, and specifically, what do we need to know about the Bible? Just as we've seen in the world, there are many different religions. So in Christianity, there are many different views, from one extreme of Catholicism to the other of non-denominationalism. Does it matter how we view the Bible? Or is the non-denominational view of just believe that Jesus is your Savior all that matters? So how would one go about figuring that out? If we're saying that the Bible is true and therefore is our God, our guide, then it must be the key in figuring this out as well, shouldn't it? The first principle we must agree to is that if the Bible is our source of knowledge from the Creator, our guidebook that He has given us to follow, our rule book that alone will lead to life, then we must agree that it is all true. We must be able to accept it all or reject it. Otherwise, how would we know what is or isn't true? What would keep us from picking the parts that we'd want to pick while neglecting others? It's either the true authority or it isn't. So how do we know that that's the case? Well, what does the Bible say? As we read tonight, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You know, it surprised me how this era was one of the major conflicts during Robert Roberts' time. And yet it's such a basic principle that you wouldn't think it would deceive many people. Now, assuming that we all agree that the Bible is wholly inspired, that it is all true, then we must next turn to it and determine the question, does it truly matter what we believe the Scriptures to say? As we read tonight in Galatians, "But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And then for emphasis, he repeats it. "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than you have received, let him be accursed." And then in 2 John it says, "If there come in unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." These are pretty strong statements. If we preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. But doesn't that make sense? If God is truly the author of the Bible, do you think he would want man to rewrite it in the way he wishes? Or just pick and choose the parts that we want to follow, but not others? So what is it that we have to know and understand? 1 Corinthians says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." And then Romans says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God until salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So it's clear from these verses that it's the gospel that we must understand for salvation to be possible. The obvious follow-up question then is, what is the gospel? Acts 19 says, "And he went to the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." And Acts 8 says, "And when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And Acts 28 says, "Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." So the gospel is composed of two things. It's composed of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, most of the Christian world would look at this and say, "I don't see a problem. I understand that God will set up his kingdom and that Christ will be his king." The problem is that most Christian denominations today have so corrupted the gospel that it isn't the same gospel that Christ taught during his day. And remember what we said earlier, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Some believe that the kingdom is already existing. Some believe that it awaits believers immediately at death and only in heaven. Instead, the true Bible teaching is that the kingdom will be set up on the earth in the future. Regarding Christ, most believe that he was just really God, unable to sin, which completely corrupts the beautiful accomplishments that Christ performed during his trials here on earth. Someone might say, "Well, isn't that just details?" Or they may say, "Does it really matter if I believe that Jesus was God instead of truly a man with human flesh? Will that really affect my salvation?" Well, what does the Scripture say? 1 John 4 says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that same spirit of Antichrist." So the correct understanding of the gospel, including the correct understanding of the kingdom and the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, is essential. Unfortunately, most of modern-day Christian churches are off on some major points of the gospel. What if we don't believe in the gospel? Mark says, "And he said unto them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And John says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So if a person is taught the gospel, but decides to reject it, the Bible says that person shall be damned. Now, one can understand the gospel, but there is another component that has to happen for salvation to occur. One has to have faith in the gospel. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Hebrews 11 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Notice, it's not blind faith, but one based on correct understanding. Romans 10 says, "For I bear them record that they have zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." So we believe in the gospel. We have faith in it. The next step is action. The first thing we're commanded to do once we come to the knowledge of Christ and God is to be baptized. Mark says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." But our work doesn't just stop there. Matthew 7:19 says, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And then Philippians says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You see, there's so much more than just a simple profession that Christ is your Savior. It requires constant work and effort. The churches have tried to simplify it for the masses, and by doing so, they have corrupted the gospel message. Now, what about people who don't know about the gospel? People like the Sikhs and the Hindus and the Buddhists. If the Bible's true, what does it say? Ephesians 4:17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts." And Ephesians 2 says, "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And Acts 4 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." If you believe these statements, then you're excluding all other non-Bible-based religions. You can't have it both ways. This is one of the problems some have with the truth. Some want to unify and save everyone. They can't accept the divine way of "straight is the gate and narrow the way." It goes back to God's purpose is not human salvation, but God manifestation. God wants a people to live and exhibit His name to the world, not rebellious people who are ignorant of His name and plan. The plan never has been for us to be united with people who don't believe the truth. Matthew says, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Now, the other problem that hinders a correct understanding of these vital principles is the false idea of immortal soulism. It has fertilized the error that it doesn't matter. And it has done it in a way that may not initially be obvious. But think about it. If you believe that everyone has an immortal soul that cannot die, then at death, either churches believe that you go to one of two places, heaven or hell. The modern Christians frequently recalls that God is love and so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So if God is love, how could He allow good people with good intentions to go to a burning torture just because they didn't have the chance to understand the gospel? Therefore, they reason in themselves, good intentions must be rewarded, because how fair would it be for a good intentioned person to burn in a fiery hell for eternity? Thou shalt not surely die is being repeated over and over and over by man from the start of mankind until today in a defiance of what God really says. The Bible consistently tells us something different, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, how about good intentions? What does the Bible say? Remember what happened to Uzzah when the ark of God was about to fall? In 1 Chronicles it says, "And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God." Uzzah may have had the best intentions, but wasn't following the commandments of God, who had told him not to touch the ark. And remember Peter, when Christ said he would die? We read it from Matthew. "From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee.' But he turned and said unto Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men.'" Peter didn't want Christ to die, suffer. Good intentions have no bearing on salvation unless they are in accord with the plan of God. Romans says, "For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And doesn't that make sense? Think about it in our own lives. We have to follow the rules and the laws of the land, otherwise there are consequences. How often will one get out of avoiding a ticket after running a red light by saying, "Sorry, officer, I had best intentions not to run that red light"? Good intentions don't get you away from the law. We had a nurse in our clinic a few years ago that was one of the sweetest and nicest ladies that we've had in our clinic. She was sincere and always wanted to help our patients out. Her job was to refill medications, and she had a protocol system that she would go by. She was allowed to fill certain prescriptions as long as certain requirements were met, but there were certain medicines she was absolutely told not to fill, such as narcotics. Well, one evening she stayed late, and a patient called, one that was well known to us, and she was in a lot of pain. All the doctors had left, and so she reasoned that the next best option was go ahead and call in a narcotic for that night and just talk to the doc the next day about it. She had the best intentions, but this was actually going against the law, prescribing without a license, and she had to be disciplined. There's an old saying that the road to destruction is paved with good intentions. So we can understand how abiding by the rules is necessary in our daily lives. But can we not understand it when it comes to divine principles? The Creator of all the heavens and the earth have given us commandments to follow. Do we dare make up our own rules instead? "If you love me, keep my commandments." These are not just suggestions on how we should act and what we should believe. They're commandments. Human nature wants us to change this to, "If you love me, do as I suggest," but it's not actually required. Man tries to make his own rules, in effect making himself out to be in the position of God, determining what is right and wrong, setting their own rules and boundaries. And based on what? Not on divine guidance, for that only comes from the Word, but from within themselves, from their heart, making decisions according to what feels good. Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" In Isaiah, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. So in summary, what is the answer to the question, does it matter what you believe? Well, it depends on what your expectations are. If you're looking to just live an orderly life and get along with people, then for you it may not matter. But if your hope is to be part of God's plan for a glorious future time, with Christ as our King, then yes, it matters greatly what we believe. We can believe in a non-biblical religion that might feel good but has no proof of any outcome, or we can believe in the Word given to us by the eternal Creator, who has given us enough proof that if we decide to refuse to believe it, we will be condemned.